draw near. Thank you that the hands that flung the stars in the sky are near to bend to help us in our deepest need. Father, we worship you. And as we come to hear your word read and preached to us now, please teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to get our Bibles open. If you don't have one and you'd like one, I'd encourage you to raise your hand and a member of our welcoming team will bring one to you. We're in Joel chapter 2. In the church Bible, I think that's page 914. And John is going to come up and read Joel chapter 2, verse 18 to 32.
Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, "I'm sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rain, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Thanks be to God.
Great, thanks, John. Well, if I've not met you before, my name's Jonathan. I'm one of the other pastors here. Last week, we started a sermon series in the Old Testament book of Joel, because we're convinced that all scripture is God-breathed, and Joel has something to say to us this evening. So we're going to be having a look at Joel chapter 2, so if you can keep a finger in there so that you can have a look at this. I'm going to pray for us and ask God to help us as we look at his word this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love, and thank you that Joel 2 shows us that clearly. And Father, there are times in which our circumstances or our temperaments, we doubt that you love us so much as you do. So as we look at your word together, please really help us to grasp how long and high and deep and wide is your love for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Having been a pastor for roughly 12 years, during that time I've come across some Christians who ask a similar question. One Christian may have taken a big spiritual fall. I think Peter denying Jesus, that kind of big spiritual fall. They've done something they thought they would never, ever do, and they swore they never would ever do. And they bear a heavy weight of guilt for what they've done. And they ask the question, will God have me back? Or another kind of Christian who's wandered away from Jesus for months or even years, leaving behind the church family, not living as a Christian. Think prodigal son, leaving his dad for dead and partying and drinking hard in a faraway country. However, like the prodigal son, life takes a turn for the worse. That shakes them out of the situation that they're in, makes them want to think, I want to go back to the God of my youth. And they realize how far they've wandered from the Lord Jesus. They want to return, but they ask the question, will God have me back? The type of Christian may never have taken a big spiritual fall or wandered away from Jesus. Rather, they may be struggling with the same old sin again and again and again. And in the aftermath of failing yet again, after all those promises of, I won't do that again, Father, please give me the strength to get through that. They ask the question, will God have me back? If you were here last week, then you'll know that God's people in Joel were in a similar situation. They neglected their relationship with God so badly that God sent a devastating plague of locusts to wake them up to the reality that their relationship with him was in a dangerous state. It was God shaking his complacent people, saying, everything is not quite right in our relationship. And this plague of locusts had just devoured everything in sight and had brought God's people in Judah to their knees. Because all of the food and vegetation had been devoured. And they were asking themselves the question, will God have us back? Will God have us back after all the things we've done of neglecting him, living in his land, enjoying his blessings, but living with our hearts far away? Will God have us back? And wonderfully, Joel 2 is God reassuring his people back then and his people today that wonderfully he will have returning, repenting sinners back. And it's wonderful news tonight. So first of all, be reassured, God will have returning sinners back. That's chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. So we ended last week's passage with the Lord God making a plea to his complacent people, saying, return to me. I'll look down at chapter 2, verse 12. He says this, even now, even after what all you've done, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for this is the basis on which they're meant to return. His character, he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So between that appeal ending in verse 17 and verse 18, the assumption is that that is exactly what God's people did. They returned to the Lord in weeping. They rendered their hearts rather than their garments. In other words, they repented. They said, we are in the wrong. God, please forgive us. How will God respond to them repenting? Will he reject them, saying, too little, too late. You've had your chance. It's over. And wonderfully, the answer from verses 18 to 27 is no, it's not too late. He has them back. When returning sinners come back to the Lord God, these verses are a reassurance that he will have them back. Take a look down at verse 18. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. I mean, today we see jealousy as a completely negative emotion by and large, don't we? How many friendships and marriages have been ripped apart because of jealousy, an over jealous spouse or an over jealous friend? However, there is a positive form of jealousy. It's the jealousy that the Lord feels for his people who are in a horrible state, living on the edge of disaster with no food, because the locusts have eaten it all. God is jealous for the land because it's been ravaged by the locusts. He's jealous because he wants the best for his repentant people. And so he tells his people that he will restore the damage. He will undo the damage the locusts have inflicted. Now, have a look down at verse 19. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn for the nations. Now, in order for God to do that, he has to drive the locust army, which he sent in the first place as a wake-up call to his people, to drive the locust army currently infesting the country. And that's what he promises to do, verse 20. I will drive the northern horde of locusts far from you, pushing into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up. Its smell will rise. And God pauses his speech in verse 20, and Joel seems to speak up in verse 21, encouraging God's people, don't be afraid. I know things look dire at the moment, but be encouraged, be glad. Have a look down verse 23. Be glad, people of Zion, Joel is saying to them. Rejoice in the Lord your God. Why? Well, because he's given you the autumn rains, because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Now, rain in a country like England can be a bit of a nuisance, can't it? So I think we talk a lot about the weather. If you're a farmer in the Middle East, rain is critical. Rain is like how we feel when the sun comes out a little bit. And that rain that God sends is meant to lead to regeneration, renewal. The land starts producing grain. The grapes start coming out and being harvested and pressed to do new wine. Oil overflows. It's a language of abundance. God's people return to God, repentant, rending their hearts, and God is blessing them with abundance because he is compassionate and gracious. And the damage the locusts had caused the country was immense, and yet the Lord God promises to undo the damage, to reverse the damage. Look at verse 25. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, the great army that I sent among you. What does he mean by that? Well, it answers verse 26. You'll have plenty to eat until you're full, and you'll praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. And God the Father reassures his returning, repentant people that he'll have them back, and he'll have them back in abundance. He won't be putting them on the naughty step. They're not in the doghouse. They're not on probation. He just showers them with blessings, undoing the damage that the locusts have done. And it's here in the Bible, because there are times in which Christians today have to return to God when they've been living apart from him for a long time. For the original readers of Joel, it wasn't clear how God could welcome back his people who had sinned against him. However, this side, we live on this side of the coming of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we know more than the readers of Joel, because we know that on the cross, Jesus died taking the punishments for the readers of Joel, so that when they repented, when they came back, God would forgive them and shower them with restoration. Jesus was punished so that Joel's readers could be forgiven and restored into relationship. And so how God the Father treats us When we return to him repentantly, whether we've had a big fall or a long wander or a repeated failure, it was brought home a little bit from the story that Ruth Graham, who's the third daughter of Billy Graham, said. She told this story at Billy Graham's funeral. This is what she said. After 21 years, my marriage ended in divorce. I was devastated. I foundered. I did a lot wrong. The rug was pulled out from under me. My family thought it would be a good idea for me to move away, to get a fresh start somewhere else. So I decided to live near my older sister and her family and near a good church. The pastor of that church introduced me to a handsome widower. We began to date fast and furiously. My children didn't like him, but I thought they couldn't tell me what to do. I knew what was best for my life. My mother called me from Seattle. My father called me from Tokyo. They said, "Honey, why don't you slow down? Wait to let us get to know this man." They had never been a single parent. They had never been divorced. What did they know? So being stubborn, willful, and sinful, I married this man on New Year's Eve. And within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. What was I going to do? I wanted to go talk to my mother and my father. It was a two-day drive. Questions swirled in my mind. What was I going to say to Daddy? What was I going to say to my mother? What was I going to say to my children? I'd been such a failure. What was he going to say to me? "We're tired of fooling with you. We told you not to do it. You've embarrassed us." And let me tell you, you don't want to embarrass your father. You really don't want to embarrass Billy Graham. Many of you will know we live on the side of a mountain. And as I wound myself up the mountain, I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway. And my father was standing there waiting for me. And as I got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around me. He said, "Welcome home." There was no shame. There was no blame. There was no condemnation, just unconditional love. And you know, my father was not God, but he showed me what God was like that day. When we come to God with our sin, our brokenness, our failure, our pain and our hurt, God says, "Welcome home." Now that is a wonderful story, isn't it? But how much more wonderful is it that God the Father opens his arms wide to children who've taken a big fall or a long wander and away from Jesus or fallen once more for a repeated sin again, and he says, "Welcome home." And so for God's repentant people who return to him with hearts torn in two, there is no inquest, there's no recriminations, no time spent in the doghouse. Instead, we are met with a Heavenly Father who loves us, you know, jealously, who will drive away our shame, who will make good on those desolate years that the figurative locusts have eaten, those years we've wandered away from him and now feel barren and empty. If you're here this evening and you've returned to your Heavenly Father after a big fall or a wandering away, but your heart feels heavy with guilt and shame, if that's you, allow what God says in verses 18 to 27 to reassure your hearts and respond by using verse 21. "Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things." Perhaps you're here this evening and you have fallen badly as a Christian and you want to come back, but you fear your Father will reject you, your Heavenly Father will reject you. So you're skulking on the edge of wanting to return, but fearing rejection. If you sin big, or if you've wandered far, let the open-armed posture of your Heavenly Father encourage you home. This is what he is like. He will have you back because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And that is great news for repentant sinners tonight, isn't it? Be reassured, God will have returning sinners back. And second, trust that God will keep his people safe from judgment. Trust that God will keep his people safe from judgments. If you were here last week, then you'll remember that the day of the Lord is a big theme in Joel chapter 1. Maybe you're here, this is the first time you're here. The day of the Lord is the day in which God says in the future, he will judge all rebellion against himself. We might be more familiar with the language of judgment day, that kind of language. That's what the day of the Lord means. And we've seen how the Lord promised to restore his repentance, returning people from the damage the locusts had done. But the locusts were just a small picture, dress rehearsal of something more dreadful coming, the day of the Lord. And now the Lord God continues to reassure his people that they have nothing to fear on the dreadful day of the Lord. They are going to be safe. Because the Lord promises that after their restoration, he would bless all of them with his spirit. Have a look down verse 28. And afterwards, after God has restored land physically, driven away the locusts, renewed the vegetation, the crops, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so God the Father promises to pour out his spirit on all people without distinction. Because back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only poured out on specific people, like Old Testament judges or kings or prophets who had a particular task that God had given them. However, God promises that he'll pour out his spirit on all people. No one is going to be excluded. Everyone is going to get the spirit at this point. It doesn't matter what gender you are, sons and daughters will receive the Spirit. It doesn't matter how old you are, old men and young men will receive the Spirit. It doesn't matter about your ethnicity, all people, or more literally, all flesh will receive the Spirit. And Joel says in verse 28 that when God pours out his Spirit on people, their sons and daughters will prophesy, their old men will dream dreams, and their young men will see visions. Now, simply put, that means that every disciple will know God because God will reveal to himself to every disciple. That's what the language of dreaming dreams and seeing visions means. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to prophets through dreams and visions. And these same prophets could then prophesy or speak out and tell people about God. They could speak only because they came to know what God was like through his self-revelation, through dreams and visions. And the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all people came true. I'm sure you know, if you've been around church for a number of years, I'm sure you know that those words were repeated in Acts chapter 2. Just to pick up the story, Jesus had died on the cross. He'd been raised to life and ascended to heaven. And about 50 days after Jesus' death on the cross, the Spirit was poured out onto every disciple in Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost. The disciples then began to prophesy. It doesn't mean that they told the future, if you have a look at Acts 2. Rather, they told the crowds the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're able to tell the gospel of Jesus in earthly languages that they didn't learn or had spent years on Duolingo to learn. And this Spirit-filled people have nothing to fear when the dreadful day of the Lord finally comes. Have a look at down to 30 and 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will be scary for many, but it won't hold any fear for God's people. They will be saved. They will find deliverance. That's what it says in verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there'll be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. These people of God who are repentant and returning have called on the name of the Lord. And that means they will be saved from judgments that God the Father promises will come on people on the day of the Lord. They will be delivered. And one way the dreadful day of the Lord is described is that in verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness. And the darkness of the sun is a picture of God's judgment against human sin. I don't know if we think back into the Old Testament when God was judging the nation of Egypt and Pharaoh back in Exodus. The second to last plague was one of darkness. He was judging the nation of Egypt. We skated over it last week, but back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, when the day of the Lord is being described, it's just said that the Lord's army causes the sun and the moon to darken. However, there is another occasion in the Bible when the sun is darkened, isn't there? As Jesus crucified, darkness blocks out the noonday sun. What is the explanation of this darkness at noon? Well, the explanation is that God's judgment is falling. But who's it falling on? Surely it's falling on the religious leaders who are putting Jesus to death? No, that's not what it's falling on. The shock is that God's judgment is falling on his own son. All people's sins were placed onto Jesus, and God the Father unleashed his anger against sin onto Jesus. And in many ways, Jesus' death on the cross, he experienced a mini day of the Lord when God's anger was unleashed against him. And because Jesus suffered all of God's anger against our sin, we have nothing to fear when the dreadful day of the Lord comes. I don't know whether you have any of those sort of little jittery thoughts about, you know, you're a Christian, but when it comes to when you die, am I really going to make it? Am I really going to be forgiven and let into heaven? Let me illustrate it this way. Just imagine you're walking in a forest, and suddenly behind you, you see a forest fire that's so wide you can't outrun it. You can't go forward, you can't go round it. So you're going to be burned alive unless you do something. So what you do, you get a lighter, and you kneel down on the thing, and you light a strip of fire in front of you. And as the wind blows the strip of fire behind you and the strip of fire before you, it burns up the ground before you. And so what you do is that as the fire comes towards you, you just stand on the already burnt area, because fire cannot burn the same ground twice. And the fire of God's judgment fell on Jesus at the cross and burned him up. And as Christians, if we stand in Jesus on the land that's already burned, we will not face that judgment, because the fire of the Lord, of the Lord's judgment, has already been taken by Jesus. If we stand in Jesus, we are completely safe, because the fire can't burn the same ground twice. If you're a Christian here this evening, the reassurance is that you have absolutely nothing to worry about the day of the Lord when it comes. You will not experience God's judgment because Jesus took it for you. We have no need to be afraid in the sense of trembling about God, the day of the Lord, because as the New Testament says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so maybe tonight, from what God is saying to you, it's a reassurance that you do not need to fear when you die. It won't be a close thing. You will be forgiven. You will enter into heaven. You will not face God's judgments. And that is good news. But the other lesson from these verses is that we can play our part so that other people can escape God's judgment on the day of the Lord. Did you notice in verse 32 it says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, if you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit has been poured out onto you. And in Joel's language, you have dreamed dreams and seen visions. In other words, God has revealed himself to you in and through the Lord Jesus. You know what God is like. And because you know what God is like, you, like Peter, can prophesy. That doesn't mean telling the future. It just means telling other people about what God is like, about what the Lord Jesus is like. Because if you look at Acts chapter 2, that's what Peter does. And so in the same way as Peter tells other people, look, judgment is coming, but there's a way of rescue. Take it. We too can say exactly the same thing. Look, there's judgment coming. I should have been judged myself, but I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. There's a way of rescue, and it's here with Jesus at the cross. And so we can be part of that, of God's great plan of rescuing more people so that they call on the name of the Lord. Verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And I guess the question is, are we prophesying? Are we going to our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues at work and saying, there's this man called Jesus, and he rescues us from the coming wrath of God. Trust in him. I've done that, and I've found him completely faithful, completely compassionate. Trust in him and follow him. Trust that God will keep his people safe from judgments. We began this sermon with that question, will God have me back? And hopefully, as we've understood Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 32, it answers with a loud yes. Yeah, God will have me back. God will always restore those who return to him who are repentant. He will pour out his spirit on us so that we can encourage others to call on the name of the Lord. And he'll keep us safe on the day of judgment. That's a lot of things to give thanks for. The gospel is called good news because this is why it's good news. It's good news for repentant people who come back to their God. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to respond in song together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your love is so great for your people. Thank you that you love us so much that when we come back to you after wandering away, you embrace us with arms wide open. We pray that we will, that as a church, we would feel your love as a church and as individual Christians. Help us to be reassured that if we come back to you in faith and repentance, you will not reject us, but you would welcome us home. Father, help us to rejoice in such wonderful love. Help us to believe it, and help us to reassure each other it's true, particularly when our friends, our Christian friends, or Christian family are doubting it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.